Awake. Hopefully you guys can stay awake.
Sometimes I have to pray for myself too. So.
I have to remember,
after
though.
After a long day.
And I have to remember that's it. After a long day, you know, most all of you all have been working all day, and you guys are faithful to be here at God's house in the evening. So I appreciate that. We can move. It's fine. I can move. It's fine. Thank you. But so tonight we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. This was actually a sermon that I had the privilege to preach out in South Dakota. So when we were stationed out in South Dakota, there was a little small rural country church that we weren't going to. It was in Wicksville, South Dakota. And it was about 30, 40 miles away from where we lived. They were looking for a pastor. And while we were pretty committed to First Baptist out in Rapid City, I almost said "and everything," Oscar. Oscar tells me I say "and everything" a lot. Do I say "and everything" a lot? I think I do. Yeah. I get some head nods. Well, and so while we were at First Baptist, we were teaching small groups and everything else. See, there it is again. I got to correct it. But we were teaching small groups. And one of the guys knew that Wicksville was looking for somebody to fill in preaching at the Wicksville Community Church out there in the country. And so they told Tim, who is the one really leading the search committee and everything else, to go ahead and reach out to me to see if I can go ahead and preach a Sunday. And so I was privileged and blessed and fortunate to go out there and just get to know this small rural country church. They were some of the friendliest folks next to the odd folks that we have ever met, the friendliest folks we've met out in South Dakota, and we just loved on them. And when we were leaving, they were like, "You want to be a pastor?" I was like, "Yeah, you know, Lord's leading me in other directions." But like I said, this was a message that I was able to preach out there. But I changed it a little bit to go ahead and have it somewhat teaching tonight. And I changed some things because some of the things that I talk about from an apologetic sense are very repetitive, because what you learn in Christian apologetics is truth doesn't change from one generation to the next. An argument back in the 17th century is still a valid and sound argument today in the 21st century. With that being said, I wanted to change some of the things that I talk about apologetically to some things that maybe you haven't heard, or maybe you haven't heard me talk about, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. I've titled the message, "Answering the Atheist." Answering the Atheist. It's fascinating, you know. We have the C4C Apologetics YouTube channel. And anytime you make a video with the word atheist, you can guarantee to get thousands of views. You can also guarantee to get thousands of dislikes and hundreds of comments. And so I specifically titled this one, you know, try to get a little bait, Answering the Atheist. Because what we're going to look at tonight is something that I actually titled the sermon, Three-Dimensional Faith. Three-dimensional faith. I want to read the passage first. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So that's going to be the passage for this evening. There was a movement that started about two decades ago, really entitled or termed the New Atheist Movement. This New Atheist Movement was really formed because they realized you cannot disprove God's existence. No one would go so far out on that limb to say, "I can prove God doesn't exist," because in order to do that, you have to claim omniscience, say you know everything, or omnipresence, and be everywhere at the same time. So this New Atheist Movement needed to change their tactic. Instead of saying that "I can prove to you God doesn't exist," they'll say belief in God is unreasonable and irrational. So that's the new stance they're taking. Again, truth doesn't change throughout the generations. These atheistic charges will change because they don't have the truth. And so you have names like Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett. People know Richard Dawkins. They were coined the four horsemen of the New Atheist movement. These people were very aggressive, very cynical. I've talked to numerous atheists. I've debated atheists. A lot of them are really nice people. They don't have the truth. They're blinded, but they're nice people. But some of them are very aggressive. And these are the likes of the four horsemen. And this was really the stigma that the new atheist movement had. I would actually, anybody heard of the name Lawrence Krauss? Have you, Brock, by any chance? Lawrence Krauss, I would actually put in there as well, like as the fifth wheel, if you will. He is by far one of the most, I'm going to go on the limb there, I'm sorry, arrogant and smug and very aggressive towards Christianity. Richard Dawkins had made a statement that says, faith is the great cop-out. It's the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, or even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. So what a lot of times the new atheists will do, they will argue that Christianity is a blind faith. It's a leap in the dark. There is no reason to believe whether in the God of the Bible. I'm getting a lot of bad feedback from the mic. I've been having a lot of bad feedback for a while. You want me to use the black microphone? Yeah? Oscar, I told you I didn't want to be up here, but now I am. Thank you. All right, let's see.
How's that? Is this on? Is this one working? Mic check. 1, 2, 3. Yes, no, maybe so.
How's that? Can you? Am I good? Yeah, no, maybe so. The yellow one. Bet you didn't think you'd come tonight to see me running around. How about this? Yes, no, maybe so. Yes, no, maybe so. Yes, no, maybe so. It sounds like it's coming through the microphone. All right, well, I'm just going to use this and talk really loud. How's that? Yes, yes. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use my old military. I got a blue retirement ID card today. Hey, I showed Brock Tuesday. So, hey, there we go. I'm coming through pretty clear now. So, the new atheists want to say, shut, mine is off. Yeah. Now it's on. Now it's off. So, the new atheists want to claim that Christians have a blind faith. And you can see this clearly from Richard Dawkins' statement. So, let me ask you something. Would you consider blind faith noble? Yes or no? Yes or no? Huh? I didn't hear. Is blind faith a noble attribute? Why is that? You can, what? How so? How would you define blind faith? Just believing. Okay, why would you believe because of someone told you to? Right, and we're going to talk a little bit about that aspect too, right? We're going to talk a little bit about that because you believed your parents probably because you had experience with your parents, right? You had experience that they were trustworthy, they were good people and things like that, right? And so even still, I would say that that wasn't necessarily totally blind because what I want to look at tonight is three aspects of faith that we can see the Trinity throughout each of them. One of them's empirical, one of them's historical, and one of them is experiential, sort of like what I think you were alluding to, Brock, there. So, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Like I said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And for by it, the elders obtained that good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do up here. So here in Hebrews, a little background real quick. I'm sure most of us know this, but maybe not if you're watching online. So here in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is writing this letter to encourage these Jews that are trying to get back into Judaism, back into legalism, to try to prove their salvation, prove their standing with God. And so the author of Hebrews constantly tries to remind them that they are free in Christ, that Christ came, abolished the law, and they were free from the law's demands. This is the same thing we're seeing still today, especially within the Calvinism movement and Reformed theology, is it's one thing on one vein, people will say you just need to have faith to receive eternal life, but then on the other side, they're saying that you have to have works to prove that you had faith. And so they're still going back to that aspect of works to prove their genuineness of their salvation. So it's still something that's creeping here today's society. But God tells us that faith is anything but blind, that is built upon evidence. And I want to look at first what's called the empirical evidence. Empirical, your five senses, your touch, your taste, your sight, your hearing. And I forget what the fifth one is. Help me out. Touch, taste, sight, hearing, smell. Thank you. Who said that? Kaylee? I had a brain dump right there. So with empirical evidence, we are looking at observation and reason. Is there anything we can observe, any reason we can have to answer the new atheist charge that Christianity or faith is blind? Is there anything? Well, God tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Not subtly seen, not possibly seen, but they are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Why? So that they are without excuse. So the mere fact that we have creation is a clear evidence of the Creator. There is zero excuse based upon empirical evidence, based upon observation, to deny our Creator. You've heard it said, if logic would dictate that a car needs a car manufacturer and a painting needs a painter, then we would argue the same thing with the creation of the world. Where's the Creator? As a matter of fact, some of these naturalists will go so far on the limb to say, before the Big Bang occurred, there was nothing. Lawrence Krauss espouses this view as well, although he defines nothing as a vacuum. But if there's nothing in space, then obviously the next question is going to be, what caused the Big Bang? And that's one thing the naturalists can never explain. They continue begging the question of, where did that come from? If you really want to get under a cynical naturalist skin, just keep asking them that question. They have a quote-unquote God of the gaps argument. When we look at creation, it's amazing. And I'm not going to take a whole lot of time, but we just interviewed Dr. Georgia Purdom from Answers in Genesis, who's a geneticist from, or Answers in Genesis, who's a geneticist, about the DNA. And how does the DNA reveal the necessity of God? And it's fascinating how much information is coded inside of the DNA strand. And so some people argue that if you were to take the entire DNA strands and line them up, some people say that you can line it up from here to the sun and back seven times. Now, I don't know the validity of that, but that's a lot of information that's in the tiniest of cells in your body. Evolution, on the other hand, once argued that the smaller you get, the less complex it is, and we're seeing quite differently from that. There's plenty to argue the charge of a blind faith. There's plenty of archaeological evidence for God as well. One thing that fascinates me personally about this book right here is how it's historically reliable. I've studied Mormonism for years and years, and yet you cannot find one shred of archaeological evidence that points to the validity of the Book of Mormon. That being the case, there is a plethora of archaeological excavations that reveal certain things in Scripture. Fascinating things like the Nabonidus Chronicle, the Nabonidus Cylinder. Now, who is Nabonidus? Nabonidus was an individual from the Book of Daniel. Nabonidus was the individual who had the handwriting on the wall. No, that was Belshazzar. That was Belshazzar. But Nabonidus was one of the people in Babylon that wanted to have Daniel interpret. Nabonidus said, if you interpret this, I'll make you the third. Or Belshazzar said that. I'm sorry, I'm getting this mixed up. Belshazzar said the third. It's interesting on why did Belshazzar offer Daniel the third in the kingdom if he was the leader in Babylon. And this is where the Nabonidus Chronicle and the Nabonidus Cylinder comes into play, because what you find out was in the list of Babylonian kings, Nabonidus was the king. Belshazzar is nowhere mentioned in the list of Babylonian kings. But what's fascinating is the Nabonidus Chronicle and the Nabonidus Cylinder reports that Nabonidus, who was the king, left off to go to Tema, Arabia. He left his son Belshazzar in charge of the empire. So Belshazzar was what's called a co-regent. Belshazzar was number two in the kingdom. Therefore, since he was number two, he couldn't offer Daniel the number two place like Nebuchadnezzar did. He offered Daniel the number three spot. And the Nabonidus Chronicle Cylinder reveals this information. Another fascination is the fact of what's called the Sennacherib Prism. So the Sennacherib Prism reveals information about the invasion upon Hezekiah. You have the Pontius Pilate stone that reveals Pontius Pilate being the prefect of Judea during that time. You also have the ruins of Jericho. A lot of people believe they have literally found the ruins of Jericho. They found a city with walls that were collapsed that reveal the fact that the walls collapsed outward, that there was a major fire inside of the city. What's fascinating about the Jericho find is when we read in the book of Joshua, when they walked around the cities of Jericho, it reveals that it was a time of harvest. They found jars and jars of charred, burnt up grain, meaning that they had just harvested all this food. That's what you would expect when the walls fell down during that time period. There is a plethora of archaeological evidence that reveals that the historical accounts in this book are accurate. That is part of the empirical faith. As God reveals in Hebrews, it's by faith that we understand or know that the world was created by the very word of God. God's creation of the universe is what's called ex nihilo, out of nothing. But the second area that Paul reveals about empirical faith is the conscience. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that it shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Now, you've heard it said before, there are no absolutes, right? And so that would always beg the next question, are you absolutely sure? Because if you say there are no absolutes, then that statement itself is not absolute. This sort of has to deal with the conscience in the metaphysical realm within the mind. Frank Turek has a wonderful statement. I don't know if he coined it, but he loves asking the question, and I put this in my pocket myself. Whenever you're talking with a naturalist, you can ask the question, did matter create the mind, or did mind create matter? Because to a naturalist, someone that believes that the only thing in this universe is things naturally existing, physical properties, things like that, touch, taste, see, feel, hear, things like that, they reject the supernatural, i.e. God, or any deism or any divine. So they can't answer the question on how the matter created mind, abstract thoughts, concepts. One of the things you've probably heard me say before is laws of logic. Laws of logic pretty much are summed up in three basic principles. There's a little more than that, but you have the principle of identity, the excluded middle, and then what most everybody's familiar with is non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says that two opposing truths cannot be true at the same time. So, it's either one of them's true and the other's false, or they're both false. For instance, the Mormons say they believe in the biblical God, the biblical Jesus. They teach a Jesus that is complete contrary to the Word of God. We teach that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God in flesh. The Mormons teach that Jesus Christ is none other than a created being, a spirit brother of Lucifer, and our elder brother. The Muslims believe that Jesus is the 24th prophet of Islam, merely a man. Out of these three major religions, each of those cannot be equally true. Either one of them is true and the other is false, or they're all false. That's a metaphysical law that naturalists cannot explain how it evolved. This is transcendent. This is universal. It doesn't matter if you're here or if you're in Egypt, if you're now or if you're in the first century BC. It has always been established the same. And naturalists and evolutionists cannot give a legitimate reason on how evolution would be able to build that. So three-dimensional faith answering the charge. So the first one, empirical evidence. There is a lot of evidence to point to the reasonableness and rationality of God. The second one is historical faith. Faith based upon history. Let me ask, who shot the first shot in Boston? Was it the Americans or was it the Brits? Kids with snowballs? Anybody else? What? Brock? Don't remember? You can read two different accounts. You can read a British account and it says the Americans fired. You can read another account, and I kid you not, and they say the Brits fired. No matter what account you read, both sides are saying different things. Or the snowballs, right? But, well, let me ask you this. Ramses II, he was one of the greatest Egyptian pharaohs. How do we know that? The point I'm trying to make is, were you or I living at the time in 1770 when Boston Massacre? Or were we living in the 13th century BC with Ramses II? How do we know those are true? That's a question that I would have. Historical faith. There is very reasonable evidence to show the historicity of Jesus, that he lived, the historicity of the resurrection, and many other things. There is a slew of people, and it's been going around for a long time, that said Jesus Christ never existed. There's no evidence of Jesus Christ's existence. Now, I have right here some writings. And I want to read some of the writings. We're going to start later, and then we're going to go closer to the time of Christ. Closer to the time of Christ. First, the Babylonian Talmud. In the Tractate Sanhedrin 43a, which was written sometime around the 3rd or 4th century AD, said it was taught on the eve of Passover, Yeshu was hung. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." This was written in the 4th century AD, roughly. That talks about a couple things about Jesus. Number one, that he was crucified on the eve of Passover. Number two, that they said that he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Let's get a little closer to Christ. A very antagonistic person to the Christian faith by the name of Lucian of Samosata wrote in one of his plays, Death of the Peregrine, volume number 4, around 165 AD, he says, Christians in Palestine and picked up their queer creed. The Christians you know worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion which are common among them. Impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite on trust with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. This was written by someone who is antagonistic to the Christian faith in the 2nd century AD. We learn this.
Christians had an odd creed or faith or teaching to them. And we can look in Acts 17 when Paul was witnessing to on Mars Hill. They wanted to hear what Paul had said because he was preaching about a guy rising from the dead. It was interesting to them. We know that Christians worshipped a man who introduced their faith and was crucified. In this, the Christians had a belief in immortality. They believed they were brothers the moment of conversion. They do not worship other gods. They worship what he calls the sage who was crucified. They lived according to the laws of the sage. Christians took teaching on faith in that they looked not on worldly goods, but regarded them as common property or benevolence, as we can see in Acts chapter 4. This antagonistic of the Christian faith reveals all this about what he knows of the Christians in the 2nd century A.D. Then we get a little closer. Tacitus. Tacitus wrote in the Annals, which was around 100 A.D. He says that Nero fastened the guilt, talking about the fire, and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators. Pontius Pilate, in a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So here, maybe about 60, 70, 80 years after the death of Christ, we read about the fire, we read about Christians that are being hated, that are being tortured, and what they believed about Christ. We can get to Pliny the Younger around 98 AD in his letters. Then we can get to Josephus, which is around 93 AD as well. What I'm trying to point out is, and there's a lot more historical writings. What I'm trying to point out is when we're reading these writings from people that are not Christians, Josephus was a Jewish traitor. Tacitus and Pliny were not Christians. Then you got Lucian of Samosata, who hated and despised Christians and mocked them and made fun of them. Through at least these writings, we realize that Jesus was considered wise. He was considered by many more than a man. He did many wonderful works. He reached the Jews and Gentiles. He was considered to be the Christ. He practiced sorcery, enticed Israel to apostasy. He was crucified, crucified on the eve of Passover, crucified by Pontius Pilate, crucified due to the Jewish leadership prompting Pilate, crucified during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, appeared alive on the third day after his crucifixion. The resurrection account began in Judea. The resurrection account spread throughout the Roman Empire. If we were to read just these writings, all of those writings talk about that. There is much historical evidence of the Christian faith. In those writings, it talks about that Christians were considered a class, received their names from Christ, were hated for abominations, they had an odd creed and faith, worshiped the man who introduced their faith and was crucified. They met regularly on one day in the morning. They sang hymns to Christ as a god, early reference to the deity of Christ, would meet together to fellowship and eat after service. They believed in immortality. They believed in spiritual brotherhood upon conversion. They lived according to the laws of the man who was crucified. They vowed to live peaceable and upright lives. They had faith in their teaching, and they had benevolence. If you were to read those writings, each of those writings talks about Christians in that way. Again, these are not Christians, but they're revealing the fact that the birth of Christianity is a historical fact. And that's something that is very important. Then, one of the most powerful testimonies, one of the most powerful testimonies to the life of Jesus Christ and his historicity is obviously the resurrection account. The resurrection account. The entire Christian faith, your faith and my faith, lies upon that tomb being empty. If they find a body in that tomb, Paul says, we are still in our sins, and we are men most miserable, and we need to look for another Savior. If that tomb is empty, then Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and we would all do well to find out What did he have to say? As we looked at before, well before C.S. Lewis's time, it was taught Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or a Lord, pretty much. He's either a lunatic because he thought he was the Messiah, he thought he was God, and he was leading people astray. He was a liar because he knew he wasn't, and he was leading people astray. Or maybe he is the Lord. Not a Lord, but the Lord, because he truly rose from the grave. Now, question. We read in the Bible that the Roman soldiers were paid off to say, oh, they came and stole the body. So you're probably very familiar with the five empty tomb theories that skeptics claim give reason to why that tomb is empty. The swoon theory, the fact that Jesus Christ wasn't actually completely dead, but he was just close to death. The cool air of the tomb resuscitated him, and he got up and he walked out. Okay? There's a lot of evidence against that. Number one, the Romans knew how to crucify somebody. Number two, because of the nuisance they believed this man was causing, they would have made sure he was dead. The fact that they did not break his legs on the cross was twofold. Number one, because prophecy said that wasn't going to happen. But number two, because they knew who were experts in execution, they knew he was dead. Swoon theory, no. Stolen body theory. Misplaced body theory. Misplaced tomb. All these theories, or hypotheses, I should say, on why the tomb was empty are all proven inaccurate and false. Let me ask you something. If you were to create a religion, would you create a religion that would bring such horrible persecution upon yourself that you're getting thrown in jail, you're getting martyred, they're putting you in the Colosseum? Would you create a religion that would bring that upon you? Nobody in their right mind. Then you heard the common argument that out of all the apostles, they all took this faith to their death. Now we see Muslims on a large scale committing jihad and killing themselves in behalf of their faith and their belief, but there's a big difference. These jihadists have never seen Muhammad. They have never seen Allah. These apostles saw visibly, walked with Jesus Christ. There's a big difference on these Muslims, and they want to kill themselves in the name of Allah, whom they've never seen. The apostles took it to their death because they literally have seen the risen Christ in the empty tomb. There's no other explanation. Plus, think about this. We can know that the Bible is historically trustworthy by the eyewitness account. If you're going to create a novel, if you will, would you include embarrassing details? There's a lot of embarrassing details in the Bible. One of the leaders of the faith, one of the most vocal apostles by the name of Peter, is said to have denied Christ multiple times, three times, as well as Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Also, in that time, the women's testimony wasn't worth much, if anything at all. Who discovered the empty tomb? The women. If you're trying to pass off a religion, a brand new religion in the first century, you would not include any of those things. There's a plethora of evidence on how we know the Bible is true historically. Once you actually look at all the writings that are found, the Iliad from Homer, they found 643 copies. The numbers probably changed a little bit. This is a little old. They found 7 copies of Plato's writings. They found about 10 of the Gallic Wars from Caesar. They found 20 copies of Tacitus's Annals. Pliny the Younger, they found 7 copies. If you were to look, and I have this chart up here if you'd like to see it, if you would total all the copies of these writings that we take as excellent literature that we believe and we trust in them, if we take that and we compare that to how many New Testament manuscripts have been found, it's equivalent to only about 13% of how many New Testament manuscripts were found. There is a lot of historical evidence and writings about Jesus, about the Christian faith. The historical evidence is simply overwhelming. And then finally, with answering the charge of the atheist in this aspect of blind faith, and we have no evidence, we're just jumping out there on a blind leap of faith. We have experiential faith. There's experiential evidence. Belief in God is extremely reasonable and rational because we can see it through His Word and through our testimony. For instance, people ask the question, if you were to go ahead and give one book of the Bible to someone seeking, which book of the Bible would you give them? What book? John. Everybody says John, right? I'm a little weird. I mean, I totally understand the aspect of John, the evangelistic side, and how to gain eternal life. Daniel's ranked up there for me. Daniel has to be number two. Because what you find in the book of Daniel, at least in the 11th chapter, is you read about this individual in the Greece kingdom that takes over the Persian Empire. He dies. Then his kingdom is divided into four. You have Seleucus, the Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, Cassander, and Lysimachus. We find out that this is none other than Alexander of Macedon, or Alexander the Great, whose death he divided his kingdom into four to his generals. If you continue reading in chapter 11, that's not the fascinating part. It is fascinating, but not to me. You'll learn about, there's a lot of focus on the king of the north and the king of the south, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. A lot of focus there. But there's a mention in Daniel chapter 11 that talks about the king of the north will make a pact with the daughter of the king of the south. What do we find out in history? We find out that Antiochus II, who was the Seleucid king at that time, had a marriage union with Ptolemy's daughter Berenice, which was all recorded in Daniel chapter 11. And you can read more about the different Antiochuses in that chapter. There is no denying the historical validity and accuracy of that. So we see that we've experienced prophecy fulfilled. Also, Psalm chapter 119, verse number 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God gives us the rules on how to live life, how to live it well, how to live it victoriously, how to live it to please Him. And God's word tells us none of us are good enough for heaven. But then He tells us in His word that He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. So if you're saved, you have a testimony. You have an experience. You have experience that you can use. Psalm 119, chapter 9 says, "How shall a man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, Paul reveals that we are washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Many of you know I used to be a major alcoholic and a major gambler. I got saved actually right here at these steps. And since then, God has changed my life and He's changed my family through that experience. You see, through all this, answering the atheist charge that faith in God is blind, we were not there at the beginning. We have a God who was, who gives us His word. We see from the historical aspect of God's word that we can trust His word. We see from the experience of God that we can trust His word as well. So in answering the new atheist that says that faith in God is blind, there's no evidence, you're just going out there on a whim, we'll look at what's called abductive reasoning. How many people have heard of abductive reasoning? Okay, yeah, I see a head shake, nod. Is it a head shake or a nod? Shake is like this, nod's like that. All right. So, abductive reasoning. J. Warner Wallace, and this is where I've really learned this from. Deductive reasoning is a process where you find out not necessarily what is true, but what is the most reasonable explanation for a situation. Let's say, for instance, and this is the illustration he uses. So you're a police officer, you're walking into a house and you see a dead body on the floor. Okay? Dead body on the floor. There's four ways this individual could have died. He could have died naturally from a heart attack. He could have died from an accident. It could have been suicide, or it could have been murder. Those are really the four options you have. Natural, suicide, murder, or accidental. Okay? So, we have no idea at this point. Say we find the fact that there's a knife in his stomach. Okay? Well, it's really not going to be you can pretty much put natural cause of death out the window. So now you're possibly suicide, possibly accident, possibly murder. So let's see some other stuff. Say that there are multiple stab wounds in this body, some on his back. Is it likely that somebody accidentally fell on the knife in multiple ways? Not likely. So you can pretty much rule that out. It would be murder, but it could have been suicide. Maybe the individual was just off his rockers a bit. So suicide and murder. So say you see bloody footprints going away from the body. Most likely, that's not accidental, and that's not suicide. Now they're looking for a murder suspect. So you look at the crime scene, you lock it down, you find out the size boot that's in that blood footprint, you look at the type of knife. All of a sudden, the police station gets a phone call. I just want to report that over at this house, I heard a loud scream. I didn't catch the individual, you know, who it was, but I saw somebody running out of the house, got in a white car, and drove off really fast. Interesting. So you're looking. On a regular, normal, routine police stop, they pull over this individual with a white car. Nothing really incriminating on the guy. They gave him a ticket, let him go. But they end up getting a warrant to search his house. They search his house. He has a white car. They find the same size boots in his closet, but there's no blood on it. He somewhat matches the description of the individual that had called and said, hey, I didn't get a great shot at him, but this is what he may have looked like. And so from the bloody footprint, you have the size of the boot. You have enough to go off of to have that boot tested. You find out that he cleaned up the boot, but there's still traces of blood there. And then from the traces of blood, you find the DNA from the victim. Now you pretty much got a closed case, right? Put him on trial, circumstantial evidence, indirect evidence. No one actually saw this individual kill that person. But all the evidence around it points to that individual being the suspect. Many court cases are tried through circumstantial evidence. A lot of them. And a lot of times, most of the time, they're found guilty. Now, from what I'm tracking, the difference between circumstantial evidence case and those with a direct witness is you cannot give the death penalty. But nonetheless, you are still able to charge the individual with the crime because you have a preponderance of evidence that points to this individual being the suspect and guilty. That is the picture that we have of God. You and I weren't there at the beginning. We weren't there. We weren't there at the resurrection or at the crucifixion. However, we have a book right here that has been tested historically, it's been tested experientially, many other ways. We've tested the eyewitnesses, namely the authors of the books of the Bible. One very strong piece of evidence that the resurrection is legitimate and the tomb is empty is James, the author of the book of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. What would it take for you to believe your brother or sister was God? Have you ever thought about that? If your brother or sister growing up or in life as an adult, 30, 31, reveals I'm God, I'm the Messiah, what would it take for you to believe? A resurrection? Because we know from Scripture James was not a believer until after the resurrection. He is one of the strongest evidences to that empty tomb. So we have all of this, your testimony, what God has done in your life. You see, we have got to get back into this fight because we're losing our youth. We're losing our young adults in the colleges. You see, Richard Dawkins claims that faith is a great cop-out. But Oxford University mathematician, one of my favorite speakers, Dr. John Lennox, says this: faith is not a leap in the dark. It's the exact opposite. Faith is a commitment based upon evidence. For all the married people here, what made you so sure that the marriage would last? What made you certain that you wanted to propose and get married? Because of your experience with the individual. The same thing is with our experience with God. But the question is, Richard Dawkins is an educated man. He says, when asked the question, what are you going to say when you die and you see that God's real? Not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. So, what's the difference between John Lennox and Richard Dawkins? I think this story is going to really point it out. A few years ago, there was a police officer in Phoenix, Arizona. They found a three-year-old little boy just wandering around. He was lost. So the police officer is like, he could probably identify himself a little bit. So he goes up to the little boy and says, what's your name? Little boy says, Baloney. Officer's like trying to bribe him. He's like, come on, candy, you know, here's toy, whatever. Tell me your name so we can find your mom. Baloney. So this little child continued trying to tell this officer that his name was Baloney, right? Meanwhile, the police station receives a phone call. There's a mother quivering, trying to find her lost son. Matches the description and everything. Trying to assure the mother that they found her son, they ask her, what's your little boy's name? Her name's Baloney. His name's Baloney. The officer had all the knowledge in the world. He knew exactly who the boy was, but he chose to refuse to accept it. He thought he knew better about what the name of the boy was than the boy himself. So what's the difference? The difference is that John Lennox looked at the revelation of God, came to the conclusion God is who he said he was, came to faith, and Dawkins, not so much. See, God's revelation is out there for all people. It is not blind, but an enormous spotlight for all to see. However, we know that some choose to walk in darkness because deeds are evil. The problem isn't that God didn't leave evidence. The problem is anybody paying attention to the evidence that's there? And so, three-dimensional faith, empirical, historical, and experiential. All right? And so that's one thing. If we're confronted or asked about an atheist, there's no evidence for God. Faith in God is blind. Now at least we're equipped a little bit to be able to respond about the actual historical accounts in the Bible, about archaeological excavations, reasons why this has to be true, reasons why we know that tomb was empty. So I hope that's been a blessing to you. So For those of you that are still watching, go out there, witness. If you're charged with anything, just go ahead and just stand firm in your conviction. And I know that God has left plenty of evidence out there. So we thank you for checking in. Till next time, God bless. So...